Our scripture reading is John chapter 6, starting with verse 22. John 6, 22. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here? Excuse me. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Amen. Yes, Lord, we just thank you for your precious word here today. And Father, we pray as we hear the word that we'll treasure your word, that we'll believe on you with all our hearts, and that we'll obey your word. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May we have receptive ears today. And Father, we thank you for using our brother Tim today and bringing forth the teaching of the word. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, the Lord's good. Amen. Amen. I want to say that the wedding yesterday was beautiful, very God-glorifying, and we thank the Lord for giving Jessica such a wonderful husband, and for Nolan, we really thank him for giving him such a wonderful wife. Amen. Wonderful wedding. I ask that you pray for me this morning. My voice is pretty rough, and I barely made it through the first service, but the Lord is willing, and he'll enable us. Amen. The Lord can use a donkey to speak, and everybody looked at me and said, "Amen." So we'll get to it this morning. Amen. The very first verse of the Bible opens with a powerful and majestic phrase, "In the beginning, God." That is a wondrous statement that bears profound and dynamic implications upon absolutely everything. Not only was God in the beginning, but moreover, the beginning was in God. From there, God's name appears 14 times in the first 12 verses, for a total of 32 times in the 31 verses of Genesis chapter 1. In the second chapter, God's name appears 14 times, and in the third chapter, 13 times. As this holy book, the Bible, opens pronouncing the name of God over and over again, we understand that this book is about God, as the very first words direct our attention to Him. The whole of the universe, all of creation, all mankind, all existence, time and space itself, and the eternal ages, past, present, and future, are all summed up in God, having the beginning and the ending in Him. God said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Church, God is the center and the focal point of all, for as Romans 11:36 says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And the church said, Amen. But while God is the all-glorious Almighty and everything has its being in Him to serve His purposes for His glory, we read in the third chapter of Genesis that man put his own human desires before obedience to God, and in rebellion to God, he sinned against God. And since that original fall, the fall of mankind, the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, all the descendants have been born in sin. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet despite that fact, despite men's sinful aggression against the holy God who created them and who gives life to all, the closing verse of the Bible then pronounces a blessing of grace. And to me, that's astounding. That God, the holy God, would create man, man would rebel, and yet God closes up His book with a blessing. With the first phrase of the Bible being, in the beginning God, immediately pointing us to the supremacy of God in all things, we find it compelling then that though all mankind has sinned against Him, all mankind has come under the curse and worthy of eternal damnation, that the last phrase of the Bible pronounces a blessing upon a people, Revelation 22, verse 21, saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Introduction on your handout. With the Bible opening by pointing us to the Almighty God and ending with the blessing of the grace of the Lord Jesus, we understand that despite man's sinful aggression against God, that it is the will of God Almighty that a people, namely the church, be blessed with God's good and saving grace through Jesus Christ. And church, if the Bible begins with God and ends with the blessings of the Lord's grace, then we can rightly conclude, which good study will verify, we can rightly conclude that everything in between the first and the last verse of the Bible, every jot, every tittle, every line of the Scripture reveals God's eternal plan in the salvation of mankind, bringing people from their fallen state to the state of divine grace. From stem to stern, the Bible expresses the eternal plan of God, taking us from in the beginning God through the working out of the providential application of His unfailing plan to redeem a people unto Himself, that this age of man, if you will, which began in God, would culminate in the grace of the Lord Jesus. With this in mind, that God Himself determined within Himself to save by grace a fallen people to Himself for His own glory, we come today to some of the most profound scriptures whereby Jesus announces the eternal will of God in the redemption of the church, that God has determined to save for Himself a people. These short verses of Scripture, John chapter 6, verses 38, 39, and 40, these short verses of Scripture, rightly understood, will bring great comfort to our souls, for they address the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. These verses of Scripture express the security of the believer, whereby God not only saves as He wills, but those whom He saves He also keeps. He preserves them and causes them to persevere, holding them securely by His will. Letter A. From before the beginning, Before God laid the foundation of the world, in his infinite wisdom, he determinately ordained a plan whereby he would redeem a fallen people for himself through the grace of the Lord Jesus, keeping them as his very own possession. And the verses of today's study reveal just how he proposed to do this, providentially working his eternal plan in time and space. And let us remember then, church, that God is the God who never fails. The Apostle Paul wrote saying, he who began a good work in you will perfect it. And the church says, amen, he will. And the Hebrew author spoke of Jesus as the author and the perfecter of faith. Amen. What God determines, he brings about. As we study the text, let the knowledge of what our Lord God has planned and ordained to pass bring assurance to your soul. For, beloved, your salvation is secure in God's unfailing grace. So to our text, as our brother Mike read, Jesus was in the city of Capernaum. Many had followed him there, desiring that he would feed them again, just as he had with the miraculous supply of the loaves and the fish, and encouraging them to realize that he was much more than one who would supply another free lunch. Jesus told them to desire the food which endures to eternal life, which he said, the Son of Man shall give you. Failing to understand that Jesus offered them the free gift of salvation as he would give the food, that is himself, which endures to eternal life, they responded, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? That would be like going down on your birthday and they're saying, we have these gifts for you, here they are, and you would say, well, what do I need to do? Shall I go out and mow the lawn? You wouldn't do that. You'd just take the gift, wouldn't you? You'd receive it. Jesus offers his free gift and they say, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Emphasis, of course, being on their works rather than simply coming in faith, believing and receiving. As we read, Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, as John the Beloved recorded this account, from this point forward until the end of the chapter, in his interaction with the people, the Lord Jesus expresses the divine nature of true belief, true faith, expressing the sovereign work of God in the salvation of man. Considering the original audience, those whom he first addressed, it was of extreme importance that Jesus communicate the divine and sovereign work of God in salvation, for these were a people who believed that they were saved on account of their heritage and due to their good works and their desire to be right with God. That is, because they were of the Jewish bloodline and strove to obey the letter of the law, they thought, well, that's good enough. That's what gets us saved. Jesus is turning them from their dependency upon their blood heritage and their human works and their human desires, thinking that in these they have eternal life, he's turning them to dependency upon God alone, who alone freely grants faith unto everlasting life just as he wills. It is to say, quit looking to your works and your efforts and your human desires as the means of gaining eternal life and start looking to God, because he's the one who grants salvation. Now, if we think about this, that they trusted in eternal life, and what they trusted in eternal life as compared to what they needed to trust in, or I should say who they needed to trust in, then John chapter 1, verse 12 comes alive, even making more sense to us. Because the Beloved wrote this early in the gospel, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed, who were born not of blood, not of the Jewish race. He's saying your bloodline doesn't save you, nor the will of the flesh. That would be equivalent to the works of the flesh. Your works do not save you, nor the will of man, simply because you desire it. It's not enough to have that desire, but you must be born of God. As Romans 9:16 says, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills, nor the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Amen. You must be born again. You must be born from above by the Spirit of God. So again, here in the text, Jesus is turning their attention from their dead, non-saving faith in their bloodline and in their works and in their desire of their human heart to an absolute and total God-glorifying dependency upon God for salvation. Turn your attention away from yourself. Quit thinking you can earn this thing or that somehow you deserve it, and look to God alone. In explaining the work of God in salvation and thus why it is necessary that one believe that Jesus is sent from the Father, Jesus said, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Roman number one, Jesus came down from heaven, humbling himself by taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men to do the will of him, the Heavenly Father, who sent him. Let us first note, letter A, Jesus came down from heaven. Beloved, this is not a trite thing. For although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, according to Philippians chapter 2. Something happened before God laid the foundation of the world. Jesus existed in the form of God, which means Jesus is God. He is a member of the Trinity, our triune God. Being God the Son, Jesus is God, very God himself, just as God the Father is God and God the Holy Spirit is God. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word." That is an expression of Jesus. The expression of God. "In the beginning was the Word," was Jesus. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So when we read that first phrase that I've referred to, which says, "In the beginning, God," we understand that Jesus was there. He was involved in the beginning in creation. Although Jesus existed in the form of God then, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but at some point he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So we have the Holy God, Jesus Christ, with the Father and the Holy Spirit involved in creation before the foundation of the world, but there was a plan. That plan was that Jesus would come and become a man. Number one, John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus became the unique, one and only begotten God-man, being at once fully God and fully man. Speaking of the reality of Christ's incarnation, John declares in his first epistle, 1 John 1:1-3, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you. Over and over he's saying that we saw Jesus. And not only did we see him, we heard him. And not only did we hear him, we touched him and walked with him and spent time with him. Church, Jesus Christ became a real man. This is glorious. As determined by the Father, one member of the Godhead willingly came to earth. The Creator, he who was involved in creation, the Creator, willingly took on the form of the creation being made a man. Think about that. The Holy One of God, who always was, who existed before the beginning, who created all that is, who gives men life, became a man. He who knew no limits took on human limitations. He who knew no suffering took on human suffering. He who knew not what it was to physically become tired or weary took on human flesh to undergo the pains of the human existence. Now, why would a God do that? That takes us to letter B. Why? Why would God do this? Why would Jesus leave the splendor of heaven? Why would Jesus empty himself? Why would he take on the form of a bondservant, that he would be found in the likeness of men? Why would the holy, high and holy, infinite creator abase himself by becoming a man of flesh and blood? Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus came down from heaven to do the will of the Father. Jesus did not come down for his own pleasure. He did not come to avoid suffering. It was not some kind of a privilege to become a man. He did not come to gain riches. My goodness, he was in the heavens. He did not come to gain stature. Again, my goodness, he's God. He did not come to gain a higher position. Think about it, church. What did Jesus have to gain by coming down from heaven? Did the infinite creator need anything? Could he be any higher? Was he lonely, as some will say, so he needed to create man for fellowship? Or is it not true that he always existed in perfect and complete fellowship with the Father and the Spirit? How could he need fellowship? The fellowship of the Father and the Spirit wasn't enough. It was perfect. He existed eternally in the heavenly realm. Could earth and flesh offer him any advantage whatsoever? One might say, oh, he did it to gain glory. Oh, really? The all-glorious one came to gain glory. As if the all-glorious one could be more glorious. Is glory some commodity by which humans can take a measure and portion it out and give it to him? We glorify God by this, by recognizing his glory and stating it. God, you're the glorious one. He did not come to gain a measure of glory. Beloved, Jesus did not come from heaven for his own advantage. But he came down from heaven for this purpose. He said he came to do the will of the Heavenly Father who sent him. Number one, in the three verses of our text, Jesus speaks of the will of the Father three times. When you see something repeated over like that, you better pay attention. In verse 38, he said that he came to do the will of him who sent me. In verse 39, he said, this is the will of him who sent me. In verse 40, he said, this is the will of my Father. Jesus came from heaven for this one express purpose, to do the will of the Father. He didn't come to please men, but to please the Father. Jesus did not come to gain popularity and friends, but to please the Father. He didn't come to gain glory for himself, but to glorify the Father. Jesus Christ was Father-focused. The will of the Father was at the very center of his purpose. The will of the Father was the only thing on his mind, and the will of the Father was his only goal. He was dedicated to fulfilling the Father's will. The men of the text in that section that we read challenged Jesus that he should feed them if he should want them to believe. Lord, do a sign so that we might believe. But Jesus did not entertain their challenge, for he did not come to do their will, nor to by his own will to gain their approval, but he determined to only do as the Father who sent him willed. What is the will of the Father who sent him? Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Letter C. The will of the Father in sending Jesus down from heaven is this, that of all that he has given to Christ, that he should lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Jesus did not come to win the popularity contest. Beloved, he came down that of all that the Father had given him, that he would not lose any, but he would raise them up. This cannot be viewed apart from what precedes it. And we learned last Lord's Day where Jesus said in verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Beloved, this is the word of God. It's just as plain and clear as can be, isn't it? If it is the Father's will, it is the Father's will that His Son receive the bride, the church, as a precious gift from His own hand, and that Christ keep the bride. It is the Father's will that the church receive the grace of the Lord Jesus, and that He would keep her and raise her up to life everlasting. This is the Father's will. In the beginning, God. Number one, from the beginning, God had an eternal plan. Oh, we have a tendency to think that God did some things and then some things went wrong, and so God kind of adjusted things, right? We kind of think that way because that's the way we are. But God's not a man, is He? No. From the beginning, God had an eternal plan. In His plan, though man would fall, and certainly we do not think that man's sin surprised God. For Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world. Right? God determined that. He knew man would fall. That didn't surprise God. Okay, so Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. But though man would fall, and since God knew it, from the beginning, God decreed that He would redeem a people, the church, the bride of Christ, by grace through the sacrificial work of Christ upon the cross. In His eternal plan, God ordained the working out of His plan in time and space, whereby He would send Jesus from heaven to work His will on earth, purchasing our blessed salvation by the shedding of His blood. Jesus did not come to work His own will, for upon facing the cross, Matthew 26:39 tells us that Jesus fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will." What did He will? That the cup would pass. But He didn't come to do His will. But not as I will, but as Thou wilt. Beloved, think of this. The Holy God, the Creator. The Holy God. Let's just even grab that. The Holy God. The pure one. The one in whom all righteousness is. The Holy God coming to earth and shedding blood and taking sin upon Himself. That has got to be the most detestable thing that could come upon God, because He's holy. He hates sin. Amen? So think about this. It is not what He willed, but He says, not what I will, but as Thou wilt. Jesus came to work the will of the Father who sent Him. Though Jesus laid down His life, it was not an easy sacrifice, but a great and costly sacrifice. He did it for this one reason. Not because you and I deserved it. Not because we're so cute. Not because we're lovable, but because the Father willed it. Jesus said, "I have come to do my Father's will, that is, to work out my Father's eternal plan here in time and space. And this is the will of Him who sent me." This is His eternal plan from the beginning, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Number two, F.F. Bruce writes, in the work of salvation, the Father and the Son are completely at one. The Father giving the believing community to the Son receiving and guarding those who come to Him because He is utterly devoted to the Father's will. The doing of the Father's will is the purpose of His coming into the earth, and it is the sustenance of His life on earth. And to that we say amen. Jesus said, John 4:34, my food, my sustenance is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Not only to do His will, but to accomplish His will. Church, be glad that Jesus is intent on working the Father's will, for it is the Father's eternal an ordained will of decree to redeem a people unto Himself, blessing them with the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus does not receive us because we are worthy, nor because any good lay in us, nor because we have done anything good, merited anything, nor because of our bloodline and heritage, nor because we even want to be saved, but because it is the sovereign's will, Jesus saves. That should cause us great joy. For the Father's will is the highest of all purposes and the surest of all purposes. How can we fall from grace if the Sovereign Father willed us to receive His grace through the work of the Lord Jesus? This is the sovereign work of the Sovereign God. This is why He sent His Son from heaven to receive us by grace, to keep us by grace, that where He is, we may be also. Amen. Of this, Arthur Pink wrote, "How greatly does this enhance the value of the precious words at the close of the preceding verse, when we see that our coming to Christ is not attributed to man's fickle will, but as the effect of the Father's drawing to the Savior, each one given to Him in the counsels of that Father's love before the foundation of the world. So too, the reception of them is not merely because of Christ's compassion for the lost, but as the obedient servant of the Father's will. He welcomes each one brought to Him, brought by the unseen drawings of the Father's love. Thus, our security rests not upon anything in us or from us, but upon the Father's choice and the Son's obedient love." Church, we should rejoice. All whom the Father gives Christ will come to Him, and all who come to Him He will not cast out. And today, as I address you, I believe that for the most of us, we are some of those favored people by His grace. Shall we become arrogant? No, we shall humble ourselves before God and cry out to Him, thanking Him for His mercy. Amen. All whom the Father gives will come. All who come to Him, He will not cast out. Moreover, than Jesus as the good husband, He watches over His bride with loving sacrifice, self-sacrificing care, keeping her chaste for that day of consummation. He cares for His bride. The Father eternally willed to save for His own glory a people, as He sent His Son from heaven to accomplish His purposes in saving a people. The Son is absolutely consumed with the Father's will, and by grace He receives all whom the Father gives Him, and He will not reject the one, but will receive all who come to Him in faith believing as a precious gift given Him by God Himself. Think about that. You know, in my life, as a father, my children have given me some gifts. And some of them are kind of funny. And one time my youngest daughter gave me a gift and it was broken. And it didn't look so good. She'd made it at school. And when I opened it up, all the other girls started laughing. And of course, she started crying. And do you know that out of the gifts I have, that's one of the most precious gifts that I have. Do you know why? It was given from a little girl, my daughter. And though it wasn't made very well, and though it was broken, and though it serves no earthly purpose as far as doing something good, I can't eat it. I can't fix the car with it. But oh, it's precious to me. Beloved, the Lord our God takes a sinful people and He washes them and cleanses them. And you say, what good could people be to Jesus? I'll tell you what good we are. Here it is. The Father gives us to Him. And so He receives us with joy. And it isn't that He can eat us for dinner. It isn't that He can fix a car with us. It's that we are gifts from the Father. I'm telling you, what more blessed of a place can we be in than this which God has favored us? Amen? Amen. He who saved us will keep us. The Father wills this. Jesus will lose nothing but will raise it up on the last day. Why? Because we're gifts from the Father. He's not going to let us go. He's not going to throw us into the trash can. He who saved us is keeping us. He preserves us, having given us the seal of His Holy Spirit, and He will lose nothing. The eternal purposes of God will not and cannot fail. Christ won't allow them to fail. They are eternal and decreed by Almighty God Himself. It's done. Number three, Jesus said He would raise up all that the Father gives Him on the last day. What does this mean? It means just this, that when we are saved, we are secured in Christ. It means that He will not fail in fulfilling the Father's will. Jesus said, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Jesus will lose none and will raise all whom the Father gives Him to life everlasting. That Jesus will raise us up, is as a contract, or if you will, it is a covenant between the Father and the Son that is made without our intervention. And that's really a great thing. When Jesus made that covenant with Abraham, that He would bless the nations, He put Abraham to sleep. That was really a good thing. Because if Abraham would have been involved in the covenant, if Abraham would have said, oh yeah, I'll fulfill my obligations, he would have failed. And the covenant would have been broken. But God didn't ask Abraham what He wanted. He put Abraham to sleep, and then God makes a covenant with Himself. So it's sure. Amen? Between the Father and the Son, there is this compact. There is this agreement where they are as one. And it's made without our intervention. Praise God, because if we had been involved in it, we would have broken the covenant. But between the Father and the Son, there is this unbreakable covenant. Before the beginning of time, before man came into being, man cannot frustrate this covenant. But the Father sent the Son, and the Son has come to do the Father's will, and He will redeem a people to Himself just as God has willed. And guess what? Man cannot mess it up. It is sure as God. Number four. Christ's fulfillment of the will of the Father does not depend upon our abilities, but His infinite power. Jesus proclaimed, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. Beloved, those who believe in Christ Jesus, even if they should die a physical death, will live forever, for Christ will raise them up again. Nothing, not even the enemy called death, will separate us from the love of God, for Christ will raise the believer up to life everlasting. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, He will raise us up just as the Father willed. Jesus said, John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Beloved, we weep and we cry when someone passes away, and it is a sorrowful thing. Our hearts grieve. But for those who have believed in Christ, who are sealed and bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, when they close these eyes and that heart stops, I'm telling you what, they are in the presence of God at that moment. I was very saddened recently that I went to a funeral and they were saying that the person went into nothingness. That was encouraging. The person wasn't aware of what was going on. They were in nothingness. I was grieved. I wanted to stand up and say, you liar. That would have gone over well. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Beloved, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and thus saith the Lord, that is the word of God. Amen. Jesus said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Greater than who? All. And no one, who? No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Beloved, this is the eternal promise of the eternal God. Christ Jesus will not lose one. He will raise all whom the Father gives, and he will raise them to eternal life. In his first letter, in the first verses, the Apostle Peter addressed the church as those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and chosen for the purpose of obedience to Christ. Then he blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because it is by his great mercy that he has caused us to be born again. By what? By his great mercy. It's by mercy that we're born again. By our works? No. By our heritage? No. But by his mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I would ask you this question. How many of you were born into this world? Some of you didn't raise your hand. Yes, you were all born into this world. And what did you have to do with that? Nothing. Nothing. Did anybody ask you if you wanted to be born? No. You're born into this world. God gave you life. So what's our problem then with saying that we're born into the kingdom of God just as God wills? Say, well, God doesn't violate our will. No, he makes us willing. That's exactly right. He makes us willing. He makes us willing. Amen. He doesn't ask us, do you want to be born into the kingdom? He says, I'm going to take that little child over there in that orphanage who has no hope, has no life, and I'm going to adopt him out and give him my name. I'm going to clean him up, bring him in my home, and they're going to have a great life. And the little adopted baby doesn't come out screaming and crying, don't take me, don't take me, don't take me. No, that little adopted baby grows up and loves that home. Man, what a privilege. Amen. Beloved, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that we would obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us as we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you see that it is all of God? It is all of his eternal plan. Church, he caused us to be born again. He protects us by the power of God through faith, that by the same power we would rise again unto everlasting life. That inheritance that he has for us, it is imperishable and it's undefiled and it will not fade away. It's reserved by him in heaven for us. And he promises us, yes and amen, that he will raise us up to that very thing. Christ will not fail, for he came from heaven for this purpose, to do the will of the Father who sent him, and this is the Father's will, that he receive those who come to him, not lose one, raise each one up on that last day to life everlasting, to the praise and the glory of the Father. Now, just in case anyone missed it, Jesus restates this truth, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What have we here but a reiteration of the truth of God's will, the truth of his eternal plan to bless people with grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to save a people to himself. He who saves us keeps us. He will not lose one, not even in death. Christ will personally raise the believer. Even if they die, he will raise them to life. The one who died for us makes this personal promise that from the beginning of time, it has been ordained that he will raise us up because it's the Father's will. As Arthur Pink writes, God's eternal predestination guarantees God's eternal preservation. And we have Romans 8:28 through 30, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that God can cause all things to work together for good? How do we know this? Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Did you notice that that's all in the past tense? We may be working it out here in time and space, but beloved, he declared it, it's a done deal. When God says it, it's over, baby. It's a done deal. Letter D, beloved. Just as a man cannot save himself, neither can he keep himself saved, and neither can he raise himself from the dead, for these are the works that belong to God alone, good works that God proposed in the eternities past to bring about through Christ Jesus. Though man would fall in sin, from the beginning God sovereignly determined within himself to bless a people with the grace of the Lord Jesus. And through his sending Jesus from heaven to earth, he is accomplishing his sovereign eternal plan in time and space. Our salvation from conception to consummation is all of God to the praise of the glory of his grace. And the church said, amen. Now, some don't like us to talk about such things as God's sovereign plan and predestination. A while back, I spoke on Romans 8, 28 and 30, 29 and 30, and three families left the church because they didn't want us to talk about predestination. There it is. Right there in the scripture. If we're going to talk about the scripture, shall we pass that scripture over and pretend that it's not there? Or shall we love God? Amen. It isn't that you don't like us preaching on it. It's that you don't like that about God. Let's just be honest. Some don't like God's sovereign plan. Some don't like the idea of predestination. They want to know, what does this mean? Some fear it and some actually hate it. As if God could or would ever work evil or do wrong. Isn't that what we associate? Well, that's not right. What? God's not right? God can do something that's not right? You got to be kidding me. You, man, can judge over God? Who are you fooling? Not God. Not us either. Some fear God's sovereign plan. Some fear God's predestination. As if God could or work, could or would work evil or do wrong or fail in his plan. But God is righteous and holy, and we must love him, and we must love all his righteous works. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "Oh God, I tremble at thy will until I read those lines. I know not what thy will may be, and since I know it must be accomplished, I cower down at thy feet in terror until I read that mercy is the Father's will, that love is the Father's will, that salvation is the Father's will. And then my heart flies into thy bosom with ecstasy and joy to think that thine omnipotent, unchangeable will should be such good will, so full of benevolence, so full of love." In our fallen mind, we hear about God's sovereignty and the issue of predestination, and the first thing we begin to do is fear. But that's because we're thinking with a fallen mind. If we will think of who God is and how glorious and good God is and how he cannot do anything but that which is right, and he wills not to do anything but that which is right, why should we fear that he predestines, that he is sovereign? There's nothing to fear. Beloved, his will is grace, mercy, and love. He is a benevolent God. Amen? Well, our conclusion. Beloved, he who sets his love upon us saves us and keeps us and will by his same mighty hand raise us up. All of this through Christ Jesus the Lord. Let us trust and rest in him. And this then is why Jesus told the people that they must believe in him whom the Father sent, for it is necessary that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God sent from heaven, for there is salvation and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Will you believe that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and that Jesus has come to perfectly fulfill the Father's will, and that all whom the Father gives him will come to him, and that he will gladly receive all who come in faith believing, and that he will not lose one, but will raise each one up to life everlasting. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Look to God alone, for this is his eternal plan. To God be all the glory. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Well, Lord, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you. I want to thank you, Lord, that you're sovereign. I want to thank you, God, before you ever breathed life into the first man, that you had a plan. I praise you, Father, because nothing has caught you off guard. Nothing has surprised you. You had a plan, and it's working out perfectly because you ordained it. And Lord Jesus Christ, I want to thank you that you came to earth at the will of the Father. And Lord, in our earthly minds, we can't even begin to comprehend what kind of a sacrifice it was for you even to come to earth, to become the God-man, and then to die on the cross and to shed your blood and to take our sins upon yourself. Lord Jesus, you are the blessed Savior. Thank you. We praise you and we glorify you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have done this at the Father's will. Oh, thank you, Jesus, that your coming to earth wasn't dependent upon us, but you had determined to fulfill your Father's will. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that in the eternities past, you devised this plan, and each one of you are carrying it out now. Blessed are you, our triune God. We praise you and glorify you, each member of our beloved God. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you have willed within yourselves to do, because we are the recipients of your benevolence and your mercy and your love, and all we can do is just praise you. Blessed are you. And we thank you for the hope we have in eternity, that though we may die, we will rise again, and we will be with you forevermore. Blessed are you, Lord. We have this hope, and with this hope now may we live according to your word, pleasing you in our thoughts, our words, our actions, in all that we are. Be pleased in us. Receive us, Lord, as a good and glad offering. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.